Well, my name is Chris Mackey. Don't know a lot of you. We're relatively new here in the church. We have been here since last summer. When I say we, I mean myself and my wife, Sarah, who is over there. And thank you for that. You didn't applaud for me, but you applaud for... But I would agree. I would applaud for her, too. and our two-year-old daughter, who is up playing in our second child, who will be here in November. So we're happy about that. Thank you. So we've been here since last summer, like I said, and we've really enjoyed being here. And this week, have emailed back and forth with Matt a little bit about things. I've met the Crossmans and have known them for several months. And part of my email was, you know, just continuing to say we want to serve in the church. Let us know how we can serve you and all these kinds of things. And so, like, what was it, like the next day, he said, well, would you like to preach? Why don't you come teach on Sunday morning? And so he knew that I had a little bit of experience and I could do that. I assumed that he just, you know, maybe he respected my mature faith that he's gotten to know over the last few months. And I just assumed that it was kind of a compliment, you know. But then the more I thought about it, I thought, you know, we're talking about sin. I wonder if Matt just thought to himself, you know, I'm kind of in a bind this week. There's only like 4 days left before Sunday. Who could talk about sin? I think Chris probably could. So I'm not really sure why he really asked me, but I'm glad to be here. And, you know, I want to assume that it's because we can actually learn something together. That's valuable, and that will build us up in our faith. But as you see on the first slide here, so we're talking about sin. I wonder how you feel about that. We come in, you know, our country is in sort of a little bit of a turmoil economically. The weather is kind of, you know, blah. It's finals week, I understand, and here you come to church, you make the effort, and we're talking about sin. But what I hope is that what you hear in this message is just exactly what Caleb heard in prayer before the service, and what has been prayed and what has been worshipped is that through this message of sin, you hear the mercy and grace of God for you. And you hear a message of transformation. And so just know that that's the heart of the message today. It's not per se about sin, but it's about getting through this message of sin to the mercy and grace of God and the transformation of God. So Matt began the series last week saying that it's important for us to talk about sin so that we can become the kind of people that God wants us to become. And so that we can become the kind of church that God wants us to become. This church, if you haven't been here very long, just to let you know, this church has some pretty high goals, pretty large aspirations. We want to change the world in a very real sense. And he suggested that in order for us to really change the world, to see God's transforming work in the world, we have to start somewhere. And today we're going to talk about starting just between us and God. The transformation has to start just between us and God. And so we're going to look at a story of two people, two men that Jesus told, the story of, clicker, you can do it. All right, thank you. The story of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's a story that Jesus told about two men who went up to the temple to pray, and he teaches some profound things, and it's a very simple story, a very, very simple message, but extremely profound, about two people who are living two different lives, who understood sin and self very differently. And so let's look at the story together. It's in Luke 18, 9 through 14. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, praying this, in other words, praying this to himself. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you've ever taken a scripture interpretation course, you know that the simplest interpretation is usually the best one. And so Jesus is teaching us this simple lesson. There are two men living two different ways before God, two different understandings of sin and righteousness and goodness before God. Be like the second man. Don't be like the first man. Be like the tax collector and not like the Pharisee. Now, this was shocking to his audience, because the Pharisees, as some of you may know, were the religion scholars. Any religion scholars in here? One or two? You see, they were the religion scholars. They were the ones who studied the scriptures. They were the ones who taught the scriptures. They were the ones who were, for lack of a better term, dedicated, committed to the Lord and their understanding. Their understanding. And then the tax collector, on the other hand, was someone who stereotypically was twisted. They were employed by the Roman government, who was oppressing the Israelites, and the tax collectors were often people who laundered money, and they stole from people they collected the taxes from. And so the tax collector was seen as very clearly a sinner. And so Jesus is telling this parable, a very simple message, but extremely profound, saying, don't be like the religion scholar, be like the sinner. Obviously, he isn't saying, you know, morally, be like the sinner. But be like the sinner in his prayer. Be like the sinner. Be like the tax collector in his prayer and what it reveals about him. So let's look at that. What is Jesus teaching between these two men? How can we be like the tax collector and not like the Pharisee? So let's start with how we are like the Pharisee. We'll go from how we are like the Pharisee oftentimes to how we can be like the tax collector, and then we'll finish it with some application. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, or prayed this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. What is revealed in this prayer is that the Pharisee believes that goodness before God is relative. You see, he's standing there praying in the temple, believing that he's okay. I'm doing all right. I'm good, God. Thanks. You know how I'm good? Because I'm better than that guy. That's how I know I'm good. In Matt's words last week, we categorize ourselves that in the top category that there's God, who's awesome. And then if you remember, the middle category, where we place most of us, is in the less awesome category. And then there's the bottom category, where there are the really bad people, the sinners. And so this Pharisee has firmly placed himself right in the middle, in the less awesome category. I know, God, that you're awesome. I thank you that I'm just less awesome. I'm so glad that I'm not a sinner. Thank you, God. He determines his place before God and his goodness before God based upon a comparison of himself to other people. You see, that's the destructive thinking when it comes to goodness and comes to sin. And if we were to pinpoint a central mindset in our culture today that has crept into the Christian church in this country, it's this idea of relativism and this relativistic view of morality. Morally speaking, you can basically decide what's right and wrong in our country. We're moving more and more to that place. What's right for you may not be right for me, in other words. Right and wrong is relative. Goodness is relative. We compare ourselves in virtually every area of life, we are compared. Most of you, if you are a student here, you are compared to other people in this country your age, in your place in life, and we're determined in that comparison whether you are going to get into the school you got into. Your percentile rank, among other things, of course. Throughout our culture, we're built on comparing one another. And so we allow this to creep into this idea of goodness before God. Am I okay before God? Am I good with God? Well, I'm better than that person. I guess I'm okay. I haven't really done the huge sins. You know, there are people out there who are doing a whole lot worse than I am. You can kind of say that, you know, you look around your campus or look around your workplace, and there are always people who are worse than you, right? And so it gets very destructive if we live the way the Pharisee did, and we understand goodness and sin the way the Pharisee did in comparison to other people. Well, what's God's standard? What does God really care about? Jesus is obviously teaching that the Pharisee is sort of walking the wrong path. He doesn't get it. And so he's trying to teach us what God cares about when it comes to goodness before him. And Jesus was oftentimes seen trying to open the eyes of the Pharisees who didn't get it. Listen to these few passages. This comes from Matthew 23. And it's the Message translation. It says, "Now Jesus turned to address his disciples, along with the crowd that had gathered with them. He said, 'The religion scholars and Pharisees are competent teachers in the law. You won't go wrong in following their teachings on Moses, but be careful about following them. They talk a good line, but they don't live it. They don't take it into their hearts and live it out in their behavior. It's all spit and polish veneer with them.'" And then he says in verses 27 and 28, turning to the Pharisees, he says, "You're hopeless, you religion scholars and Pharisees, frauds." I love this image. So brilliant. "You're like manicured grave plots, grass clipped and flowers bright, but 6 feet down it's all rotting bones and worm-eaten flesh. People look at you and think you're saints, but beneath the skin you're total frauds." People look at you and think you're saints. The Pharisees were banking their goodness on what other people thought of them. In many ways, if I behave properly, if I'm better than all of these people, then I'm good. My goodness is based on what people can see, on my behavior. In another passage, Jesus says, "The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these are the things that make a person unclean or sinful," in our language this afternoon. It says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a person unclean, but eating with unwashed hands or external tradition, these don't make a person unclean. And so we see that God cares about our hearts. God cares about how we stand before Him on the inside, beneath and below our behavior, not the things that we can see on the outside. The standard by which God looks at us and measures our goodness is by the orientation of our hearts, not the outcome of our behaviors. The Pharisee measured himself by comparing the visible, the external, the measurable. When God measures us, for lack of a better term, by the invisible, the internal, the immeasurable heart. And so if that's true, you see, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, put it this way, you Pharisees know that the law says you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder. You all know that the law tells us you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that if you lust after someone who is not your spouse, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so he shines this light on what it means to be good before God. That you don't measure your goodness, he says, by what you can see, but what God sees in your heart. He ups the ante. And so how can we not be like the Pharisee? We can avoid being like the Pharisee by not banking on our behavior or what we can see, by not comparing ourselves to others. Don't compare your goodness to others before God. That's not what matters to God. The Bible says the human heart is instinctively selfish, oriented towards self, wanting the world to revolve around self. If you don't really grasp this, we're not going to go into this very deeply, but if you don't grasp this, then I just encourage you to get married or to have a child. Just a brief story about us early in our marriage. In the middle of the night, I would oftentimes just kick the daylights out of my wife's legs, half asleep, just kicking. Because I wanted the world to revolve around me. I wanted to have the whole bed to myself. I wanted the world to revolve around me. I wanted to have my life the way I wanted it. There are lots of other stories about how I wanted the world to revolve around me that I learned by getting married. Check out a 2-year-old for about 10 minutes, and you'll see that we're born with it, that the world revolves around this child. Most of the sentences that come out of our 2-year-old's mouth begin with, "I want," or "Anna wants." Okay? Her name is Anna, obviously. And so what she's communicating over and over again is, this is what I want. This is how I want things to go. This is where I want to go. This is what I want to eat. This is what I want to watch. Oh. God looks at our hearts, and our hearts are instinctively selfish. And so we can avoid being like the Pharisee by not comparing ourselves to others, by being honest about ourselves like the tax collector was, and this is where we go next, being honest about ourselves. Being honest before God, that's what leads to transformation. Not comparing. So here's the second. Why should we be honest? Why should we say, okay, God, I'm going to accept your standard of measurement, which is to look at my heart. And that's because an accurate diagnosis leads to an effective treatment. Think about it. I'm not in the medical field. I know that several of you are, but I think it's pretty safe to say that in order to find an effective treatment, step number one is to have an accurate diagnosis. What's really wrong? What's really wrong? What's going on here? And so that's why we're better off to be like the tax collector and not like the Pharisee, because we get to an accurate diagnosis of what's going on in our lives. What's really wrong with us? What really needs to change? And Matt showed last week this passage that introduced our series. In 1 John 1, he says, if we walk in the light, and he said, not sinlessly, but transparently, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the transparency of the truth, admitting our sin before God, yes, God, I'm a sinner, just as the tax collector did, then we experience the freedom of forgiveness, freely bestowed through the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. This is the tragedy of this parable. This is the tragic message. This is the tragedy that Jesus is trying to save us from. He's trying to save us from this life of not experiencing and receiving the freedom that comes from the power of God through forgiveness and grace. He wants us to experience that. The Pharisee, see this, is the tragedy. The Pharisee walked out of the temple. He walked out of the temple unchanged. He walked out of the temple unchanged. He was the same man walking out of the temple as he was when he walked in. And that's the tragedy. And it was because he didn't understand how God invited him to be transparent, comparing himself not to others, but to God in his heart, not through external behavior. I don't know if you know the story of Ted Haggard. He was the national Association of Evangelicals, and for several years he was leading a double life. He was having a homosexual relationship. He was doing crystal meth as the pastor of a large evangelical church in Colorado and leading the National Association of Evangelicals. He was an advisor to presidents. And that was about 2 years ago. This all came out and it exploded in his face, and he was fired. And he has been invited back to fellowship into his church, not as the pastor, obviously, but invited back into fellowship. And so as he sort of came out of exile, he was interviewed on Oprah a couple months ago. And the thing that made me angriest about this was as he told his story, Oprah asked him, well, did you tell anybody? You know, like some of the other leaders, other church leaders in the country, did you tell anybody, and what did they say? And he said, yeah, I told somebody. He didn't name this person. I told someone who is extremely influential in the evangelical community. He said, I told him that I was having these homosexual urges, and I didn't know what to do with them, and I was having these urges, you know, to do drugs, and what do I do with them? And the advice that he got was, I suggest that you work longer hours at the church. Your problem is behavior. Your problem is fixed externally. If this person had really been convinced of the transformational power of grace and forgiveness, he would have said, just pour yourself out before God. Come and experience the healing power of Jesus. You have a problem. You do. Let's face it. Let's admit it. Let's be transparent before God and others. Let's open up to it appropriately, obviously, publicly. We're talking about today before God. Be transparent and receive the power, the healing power of God through forgiveness and transformation. But he didn't. He didn't. He's going through that now, obviously, and there's obviously a lot more to the story. But that kind of thinking just angered me, that the solution is behavioral. Talk to any recovering alcoholic, and you'll know that the beginning of change is the moment where they say, yeah, I'm sick, and I can't change myself. I'm powerless in and of myself to change. Well, psychiatrist Gerald May, not a Christian, says, I'm not being flippant when I say that all of us suffer from addiction, nor am I reducing the meaning of addiction. I mean, in all truth, that the psychological, neurological, and spiritual dynamics of full-fledged addiction are actively at work within every human being. We are all addicts in every sense of the word. Addiction. A sickness? Yeah. Power over somebody? Yeah. Still that person's responsibility? Yeah. That's why I like this. That's why I like this term, and I like this idea of sin and a heart condition, this idea, because sin is a sickness. Yeah. It is a power over me. It is still my responsibility, though. And so, in essence, to become a Christian and to walk this Christian life, we have to come to the place, just as the tax collector did, who said, before God, I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I'm a sinner. One of the great stories that many of you probably know is the story of the prodigal son. And here's Rembrandt's depiction of the prodigal son returning to his father. And many of you know the story. Jesus told another parable of two sons of a wealthy landowner. One of the sons went up to the father and said, you know, I don't want to wait for you to die. Will you just give me my inheritance now? I'll take my money now. And the father obliged, gave him his money, and the son promptly went out and wasted all of the money and on partying, and the other son stayed home and worked hard for the father. And the younger son was hit rock bottom, he came to himself. The scripture says, he came to himself. He said, okay, here's my plan. I'll crawl back to my father on my hands and knees and I'll beg to be reinstated as a slave. I'll just work for him. I'll work it out. I'll do my penance. And as you know, when he went crawling back to his father ran out to him. And he embraced his son. And he kissed him. And he said, oh, my son was dead, and now he's alive. And he threw him a party that really angered his older brother, of course, the one who thought he was being righteous. But here's what one author says. Barbara Brown Taylor says of this scene. She says, before he was welcomed home, the prodigal son came to. He recognized his sin against his father and prepared his confession. His father's kiss erased it all. But not because the son was innocent. The son was guilty, and he knew it, which was what gave the kiss its power. Jesus' own kiss comes to us in the form of a cross. If we remain unaware of our collusion with the forces of death that put him there, then it will be very difficult for us to receive his absolution with its stunning power of new life. In other words, grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace is only amazing because I'm a wretch. Taylor says, abandoning the language of sin will not make it go away. Ironically, it will also weaken the language of grace, since the full impact of forgiveness cannot be felt apart from the full impact of what has been forgiven. So, the tax collector walked out of the temple transformed. Because he stood before God and was transparent and said, God, I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. Because I know I'm a sinner. Help. And so what happens is, as we come before God and are honest about who we are, about our place before God and our goodness, and we again, going back to the image of the three tiers, we admit and acknowledge that we're in the bottom tier. We're broken and we need help. We experience the power and the forgiveness of God. And we're transformed. And you see, this is where we're going in this church. This is what happens when you are transformed. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. And so this is why I think Matt and others were led to walk us through this series on sin and forgiveness and renewal. It's because we want to become a church that loves much, that loves lavishly, that loves the sinner. Philip Yancey tells a story in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, about a friend who worked with the down and out in Chicago. And this friend told him a story. He said, a prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, unable to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. Through sobs and tears, she told me that she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to men interested in kinky sex. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in a night. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story. For one thing, it made me legally liable. I'm required to report cases of child abuse. I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked if she'd ever thought of going to a church for help. She said, I'll never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church, she cried. Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. And Yancey says, what struck me about my friend's story is that woman, much like this prostitute, is that women, much like this prostitute, fled toward Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. Has the church lost that gift? Evidently, the down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on earth no longer feel welcome among his followers. What has happened? I want to suggest that maybe what has happened is that we haven't really grasped grace because we are more like the Pharisee than the tax collector. We've avoided talking about sin because we rather compare ourselves to others and feel good about ourselves and say, I'm okay. I'm good. And we haven't experienced the transformational power of grace. And so what happens in a church is that you move from a church that compares yourselves to each other to a church that just says, come, I am a sinner saved by grace. You can be a sinner saved by grace. You can experience the forgiveness of God. And so in a church where we were, in our church in Ohio, we moved from Ohio, I told you, this past summer. We had, it was a church plant too, and all different kinds of people came. And so we had people who had been pastors before come and be a part of our church. And we also had, we had people, you know, from all walks. We had someone who came who was dealing with transgender issues, really struggling with, you know, am I a boy or am I a girl? Just struggling with identity and just the deepest understanding of who he was. And so what we bred into the church and what we taught into the church was that we don't compare. We're all sinners. We're all saved by the same grace. And so we're all welcome. We all have an equal welcome before God, no matter what your background is. You are loved. You are loved because I have experienced that love. And so that's why I think it's important for us to hear this story. And this is what Jesus, I think, is trying to keep us. He's trying to keep us on track. Don't be like the first man. Don't compare. It hurts you. It hurts the church. It hurts fellowship. Don't compare. Just be honest with me, with God, and live a transparent life before me, and you'll experience the transformation and offer that love and grace to others. And so, just as we finish here, I just thought it would be valuable for us to spend a few minutes in prayer as we go to communion. I mean, I just suggest that you pray one of these two prayers. The first one is, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Some of you may know that it's often called the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you aren't there, if you aren't, you know, if saying Lord Jesus just is just beyond where you are in your faith, if you don't call Jesus Lord, if you're just trying to figure out who Jesus is at this point, this is what the second prayer may be for you. Something like this. It's just, God, show me my need for your grace. Show me my need for your grace. And just see what happens. Experience the transformational grace, the amazing grace that God has to offer us. So will you just, let's just spend a few minutes in silence, just praying something along these prayers or any other prayer that you kind of are responding to. And just have the worship team, you guys can come on up, and in a few minutes, Matt will lead us in communion. But let's just spend a few minutes, just you and God, just praying in response to what you've heard this afternoon.